But we're changing today, changing themes. We're going to a theme called warning, danger ahead. We pick that up actually in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when we consider together what the scripture teaches about the last days, that there'll be perilous times. But it also comes from the text for today. If you'd like to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Our text really is verses 7 and 8, but I want you to get the context. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. We could all use a little bit of that today, couldn't we? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all of our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Have you ever speculated about what it would take to get you to renounce your faith? To deny your knowledge of Christ as Savior? If Christianity was illegal and you were deprived of the freedom of thought, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, would you still choose Christ and Christianity knowing that it could land you in prison? What if the culture was shaped entirely by a religion that was militantly opposed, violently opposed to Christianity, and that being a Christian could cost you or your loved ones your lives? Would you still choose to identify with the body of Christ? What if living like Christ in a pagan society made you public enemy number one, and persecution of Christians was ignored or maybe even sanctioned by established authorities? How bold would your witness be then? Really, what would it take to get you to retreat from your profession of faith? Perhaps you're aware there are 260 million Christians around the world today who are forced to make the kind of choices I've just listed for you. 260 million for whom claiming Christ is their Savior makes them the target of persecution. November 1st, last Sunday, was designated the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Now, to fit the category of persecuted, a person must, because of their Christian faith, be experiencing hostility or violence in its many forms. For instance, being denied a job or schooling because of your faith, facing sexual assault or other physical abuse because of your faith, having property such as your home or perhaps your church destroyed because of your faith, having members of your family threatened, being subject to arrest without due process, or perhaps being imprisoned, tortured, or even killed, all of that for your faith. 260 million believers, as we're gathered in this safe place this morning, are living under the hostility of violence, under the threat of hostility and violence because of their faith. I've had to ask the question, what if it were me? What if it was you? The truth is that in the last year, there were 3,000 deaths, 9,500 buildings, churches mostly attacked or destroyed, and 4,000 believers detained without trial or tried and sentenced to prison for their faith. There is a charitable aid organization called Open Doors that tracks the persecuted church. Each year, it publishes what it calls the World Watch List, which names the 50 countries best known for persecution of Christians. Within that list of 50, there's a list of countries known for extreme levels of persecution. 6 years ago, that list of extreme persecution had only one country on it, North Korea. Today, it has 11. North Korea still ranks number one, as it has for 19 years, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. But joining North Korea now on the list is Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, a tiny little country you may have never even heard of on the north border between Sudan and Ethiopia, a place where missionary presence this very day is in a very, very difficult and dangerous position because of conflict on that border. Also, Sudan, Yemen, Iran, India, and Syria. Seven of that number are extremely dangerous places for Christians due to Islamic oppression. The world's two most populated countries are on the World Watch list of 50. India is in the top 10. China is number 27. And the most rapidly increasing form of persecution is gender-specific because it's aimed at women, all because of the common practice of kidnapping women. Common practice of kidnapping women and young girls by groups like ISIS and Boko Haram. Voice of the Martyrs, perhaps best known for the publication of their magazine under that same title, has teamed up with Open Doors, the organization that publishes that World Watch List, to distribute the following video to raise awareness of persecuted Christians. Now, the video has been produced not only to raise awareness, but also to raise funds for aid. We are not using it for that purpose, simply for the purpose of information. But we have a video that I think will be of interest to you because it focuses in on a place that we are familiar with, the Central African Republic, the birthplace of Baptist missions.
My name is Jeanette. I am a Christian and I love Jesus with all my heart. I love my children and I love the people of my country, the Central African Republic. There are both Christians and Muslims in my country, and we lived as neighbors as I worked to reach them for Christ. But my hope for a peaceful life didn't last. Our village was ambushed by the Islamist attackers. Guns started firing, and we started running as fast as we could into the bush. All the Christians in my village were killed or driven into hiding. I fled with my children. We didn't even have time to put on our shoes or clothes.
Attacks like these have been targeting Christians in the Central African Republic for 8 years and continue today. Churches and missionary stations that have been built over decades have been destroyed along with Christians' homes that have been burnt to the ground. In one area, the only structures that remained were the metal roofs of two churches. Thousands of Christians have spent years in makeshift temporary shelters far from their homes as the violence and instability continues. Delivering desperately needed help to displaced Christians often means overcoming impassable roads, using cargo planes, trucks, motorcycles, bicycles, and even canoes. With God's help, supplies are making it to Christians scattered throughout various camps. Today, Jeanette and more than 30,000 Christians in the Central African Republic have been driven from their homes, all because of their faithfulness in maintaining a witness for Christ in majority Muslim areas in the face of severe Islamist violence. These courageous believers, our Christian brothers and sisters in the Central African Republic, have shown God's love and forgiveness to their persecutors. They continue to faithfully follow the Lord and trust Him to meet their needs. Hallelujah, now and ever we confess.
I sat this week at lunch with Vernon Rosenau, spoke of my intention to use that video this morning. He recounted how just a few years ago he and Jan were back in the Central African Republic, the land of his birth, and meeting among hundreds of pastors, listened to those pastors pour out their hearts before God to preserve the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ within their congregations and within their network of fellowshipping churches. Brother Rosenau wept at that lunch table as he spoke of the suffering of believers with whom we have a connection. This matter of the persecuted church is not beyond our experience. In my own experience, 1975, I remember Georgi Vins becoming a matter of headlines here in the United States. He hit the world's headlines twice when he was sentenced for his work as a leader of the Baptist churches that resisted Soviet government controls. In April 1979, he was dramatically expelled from the Soviet Union, along with four other dissidents in exchange for two convicted Russian spies here in the United States. Georgi moved to Elkhart, Indiana, where he became a participant in one of our fellowshipping churches. And in 1990, I had the privilege of sitting with his daughter in his offices and discussing our hopes of entering ministry within the eastern end of the Soviet Union. He died in 1998, but he was well known for the suffering that he endured for the cause of Christ in Russia. 1988, one of my first visits to an overseas field, I went into the Andes Mountains where I sat with pastors who spoke of, one of them said, in my town, 11 people have been murdered in the last 6 weeks. I have 20 small congregations with which I am working. We have all been told if we continue to hold church, we will be killed. Missionary said to him, what have you done? He said, we've read Psalm 46 and we continue to hold our services. 1990, I had the privilege of visiting the eastern bloc of the Soviet republics, including Romania, where I met pastors that had spent as much as 21 years in prison for nothing more than just simply conducting worship services. Also in 1990, I visited beyond Siberia on the eastern end of Russia, found the experiences there to have been absolute oppression under atheistic communism. In 2000, I had the privilege of visiting Chad, where I was taken to that cane field today, where the common grave of 13 Chadian martyrs who died for Christ in 1973 are buried. In 2007, I sat with pastors in the Central African Republic, nearly 300 of them, all week long. I ministered to them for 5 days, and I asked them repeatedly, talk to me about the circumstances under which you're living. They were all reluctant to do it. They wanted to talk to me about souls being saved and churches being started, people being baptized. Finally, on my last day there, I insisted that some of them talk to me about the circumstances in which they lived. One of them spoke of a member of his congregation when he wasn't able to do what the rebels demanded. His hand was placed on a rock, and with the butt of an automatic weapon, his hands were crushed until when they healed in such deformed fashion that he couldn't hold a fork or a pencil. I listened to one pastor who said twice, everything I've owned has been put in my home, and while my wife and children and I have been forced to watch, our home has been burned to the ground. I listened to another pastor who said, our entire village has been routed. We're all living in the bush. Our houses have been stolen, and I have to find just a family or two at a time, and we worship in whispers so as not to attract the rebels. My own experience, real life, flesh and blood, men and women with whom we share a testimony for Christ. We have a missionary interest in 10 of the top 50 most dangerous places in the world. I've had the privilege of visiting 5. And they will go unnamed as I describe to you, meeting one wonderful, vibrant, 20-something young lady who had been our first convert in that limited access area. And when she spoke to me, she spoke of how her supervisor had shamed her. For an Asian, the loss of face is one of life's most dreaded experiences, and she had been shamed before her co-workers when her supervisor learned that she had professed Christ. I listened to a convert that spoke to a crowd of 1,500 people in an open-air meeting in which I'd preached, and he had responded praying a prayer of repentance and asking for salvation, and then he stood and faced the crowd, and he said, because of my faith in Christ, I will lose my job because you must be a part of the dominant religion in this land in order to be employed. I will lose my job and my family will hold a funeral. They will treat me as though dead when they learn that I have come to Christ. And I've been in a place where only weeks before my arrival, a young man who had professed Christ was pursued by his own brother, his own dagger-wielding brother, dispatched by his own father to kill him because he had professed Christ. Do you think we've had a hard week? We do well to remember the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, when in chapter 12, verse 4, he said, "You've not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin." But I can tell you there are 260 million just like us who are facing violence in the world in which we live. That brings us to 1 Thessalonians. I fear I won't be able to do this passage justice. I'll do as much as I can. The only theme in 1 Thessalonians that surfaces more often than affliction and persecution is the second coming, which is referenced in every one of the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians. But affliction and suffering are referenced no less than six times in the first three chapters, and then chapter 4, the description of the rapture, and chapter 5, the promise that we are not, in fact, ordained or appointed to wrath. Those two chapters are devoted to correcting the mistaken thought that the Thessalonians could be living in the day of the great tribulation, which should speak volumes to us about how severe the persecution was that they were enduring. When it comes to remaining steadfast in the face of persecution, the Thessalonian church is a worthy example. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." They were examples following examples. And today they're our example too. There are several terms that are used in this passage that are important to us. One consistently is translated afflictions. It means to be under intense pressure. You'll find it in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 7. A second word translated consistently, tribulation, means to crush as with grapes, to apply pressure, to wear down like a path worn into a rut. Tribulation, it's found in chapter 3, verse 4. Distress, a word that Paul used to describe his own condition. It means to be constrained or under a sense of necessity, an inescapable duty that is pressed upon a person. What we might call today heavy lifting. It's found in chapter 3, verse 7. And then the word persecution. We've talked about this in a couple of preceding weeks. It means to be in hot pursuit. It has the idea of getting on the trail and not giving up. The Thessalonians were worthy examples, Paul said. "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." That happens to occur in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. But they were a model congregation. Let's think for just a couple of minutes about what their model offers to us. First of all, their faith was birthed within the context of affliction. We had that in chapter 1, verse 6. In the middle of all of this affliction, Paul said, "You came to Christ." They knew they were appointed to trouble, chapter 3, verse 3. I read those verses for you. Paul said, "I told you when I was with you this was coming." That word appointed means to be ordained. It's a word that is a close kin to the word that we've already studied in chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul said to the Thessalonians, believers are not appointed to wrath. Appointed, it speaks of divine directive, something that we have no chance of changing. In the terms of not being ordained to wrath, we welcome that. I'm not so sure we'd be so eager to accept this one. This one says we are appointed to suffering. Paul said to the Thessalonians, this is how it's going to be. He also said to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Appointed is the word. And then this really, I think it's a really neat word. It's only used in Acts 17, 4 as it relates to the Thessalonians who trusted Christ. Acts chapter 17, the history of what transpired there in Thessalonica. It refers to those believers as joining Paul and Silas. It says, some Jews, a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. It's a word that means to cast your lot with them, to throw everything you have into the cause. In modern lingo, it might be the equivalent to we're all in or we're on board. And in fact, in this case, it was we're on board no matter the cost. And truthfully, what it would cost was obviously, painfully obvious. They knew what had happened to Paul in Philippi. He'd been beaten with rods and imprisoned, thrown in stocks. They saw what was happening to Paul before their very eyes, as he was only allowed access to the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. And then he found refuge in the house of a man named Jason. And for whatever time he was there, he was pursued, persecutions, afflictions. One of their own, Jason, had been dragged before the authorities and threatened. They had to have known that opponents from Thessalonica had actually followed Paul. Once he was thrown out of Thessalonica, made his way to Berea, his opponents from Thessalonica followed him there 50 miles away and paid rabble-rousers to stir up opposition against him. Paul said, of course, that he had already told them this is the way it was going to be. So deciding in favor of Christ was an informed decision. Their faith was birthed within the context of affliction. And when Paul said in chapter 2, verse 14, that they had become imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, it suggests that the persecution only intensified after his departure. For those churches, Paul said, those churches suffered the same things from you are suffering now, the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets and have persecuted us. Paul knew things had gotten even worse, and they were bad enough when he had left. The point is that they offer an example to us of placing faith in Christ, knowing there would be a cost to it. But there's a second element of their example that's worthy of consideration. Their faith was unwavering in the face of affliction. That comes to us in verse 8 of chapter 3. For we now live if you stand fast in the Lord. Paul said, Timothy has come to us and brought us good news. This is a fascinating, fascinating reference. The fact that they were unwavering, that they were standing fast, that's a military term. It means no backing up, no retreat. It's where we get the title for today's message. And when Timothy came back to Paul and said to him, of course, Paul had been so distraught, so concerned. Verse 1, verse 5, he said, when I could endure it no longer, when I couldn't keep a lid on my concern any longer, my anxiety had grown to a point where I preferred to stay alone in this enemy territory of Athens in order to send Timothy back to inquire of your well-being. He'd been dispatched to Thessalonica when Paul's concern for the believers grew to such a point he just couldn't stand it any longer. And he said, my purpose for sending him was that you would be established and encouraged. Established means to make stable. It's what we do when we plant a new tree. I've done a little bit of this in the last couple of summers. Plant a new tree, and I always drive a stake in the ground beside it and wire it to that stake so that there's a bit of rigidity provided for that new tree. So until it sinks its roots, there's strength available to it to stand up straight. That's established. Encourage, this is actually from the word from which the English transliteration paraclete comes from. It's a title for the Holy Spirit. It means to come alongside, paraclete, to be called alongside. It's someone who comes with an arm around your shoulder to strengthen you. And so Paul had dispatched Timothy so that he would establish and encourage the believers, so that no one would be shaken. That's a word that refers, it's only used here in the New Testament, so you can't go to other passages and find out the context in which it's been translated. But it's a word which means the wagging of a dog's tail, waving back and forth. Paul didn't want these new believers in Thessalonica to be tossed to and fro. His interest was in seeing them establish stakes so that they would be strong and encouraged so that their heads would be held high. And Timothy's report that they were standing fast proved an unspeakable encouragement to Paul. He used the same word. He said, I sent Timothy to encourage you, and the report he brought back was an encouragement to me. That's the parakaleo. You have been to me a source of encouragement. In fact, and this is what's so very fascinating about this passage, he said it was good news for me. That's a translation of the word, the very word that is translated consistently through the scripture, referring to the gospel as the good news of the grace of God available to save sinners. This is the only time in the New Testament it's used outside of the context of salvation from sin. He said, the word that Timothy brought to me of your standing strong, it was good news. It was as good, it was on par with the gospel itself. And it encouraged Paul to a point of being unable to express himself adequately as he prayed and thanked God for them. Fascinating. The expressions of tender-hearted concern and genuine love for the Thessalonians comes through in many wonderful ways in this book. I told you when we first started this months ago, I tend to think that the Thessalonian church might have been his favorite. It's not very often referred to that way by commentators, but I can't get away from the many ways in which he expresses his genuine affection for them. I would paraphrase this section this way. I had reached a, Paul speaking, I had reached a point of distraction out of concern for you, and word of your steadfast faith was good news on par with the gospel itself. Knowing that you are not retreating has brought new life to me. I can't find sufficient words to thank God for what he has done in and through you. They were, in fact, a model of faithfulness. Their faith had been severely tested. This is the third way in which they were a model. Paul's work was not in vain. All that was lacking was some finishing touches. I hasten to finish this. Satan had the Thessalonians in his crosshairs. Chapter 3, verse 5. He said, I feared that the tempter might have tempted you. Paul had warned them that it would be this way, but Paul was certainly experienced in persecution himself. He spoke of what he had endured in Philippi and how he boldly preached the gospel even under those circumstances. In fact, a reference to the preaching of the gospel occurs in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, and verse 9. 5 times he speaks of preaching the gospel in a pagan culture, which he spoke from experience was no way to win popularity. He was dying to know whether Satan had gained an upper hand, whether anyone had turned back, whether the church in Thessalonica was in retreat. If it had been so, his work would have been in vain. The word speaks of a nutshell with no kernel in it. Empty. He knew that those who had been truly saved wouldn't lose their salvation, but the test might have shown that they had never been truly saved. And if they had retreated, the work of the gospel that had cost him and others so much would have been muted, and the advance of the cause of Christ would have been hobbled. This letter is not a letter of correction. It's a letter of commendation. It's a declaration of satisfaction. In fact, the overarching theme is that these Thessalonians would take what they have now and go the next step to abound more and more. It's the word which means to be filled to overflowing. It's the very word that was used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 20, when it speaks of 12 baskets full being taken up of what remained, what was offered in abundance. Now that he knew that they were standing strong, refusing to retreat, he prayed for another chance to minister among them, not for the sake of correcting glaring deficiencies, but to perfect what was lacking in their faith. The word perfect what is lacking, it's the picture of an artisan who works carefully on producing whatever that work of art is that he is producing. And he is careful to make sure that every detail, every finishing touch is applied. Paul craved the opportunity to labor again among those whom he knew would be his glory and joy in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. That's chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But he didn't find fault with them. In fact, he was so thrilled he couldn't even express himself adequately in prayer. I'm going to conclude a little differently than I had anticipated. I really hadn't anticipated this message falling this week. Some of you may understand that when we moved Sunday school to the evening, we eliminated those who had been scheduled to be among us to speak on Sunday evening, so we moved them all up, and I'm very delighted to have a wonderful ministry that we've had and all those outside speakers, but it has, in fact, changed the timing of these. So I hadn't anticipated this message would fall this week. But it's a week when many in conservative Christian circles have been a bit dismayed, not simply that their candidate didn't win, but because of what this election signals in terms of a trajectory away from Christian values in our nation. We live in a day when the very things God condemns and forbids are increasingly in demand. Acts of wickedness that once were performed only in secret are more and more being practiced, sanctioned by public leaders and established authorities. It's disheartening to realize a majority of the voting public is in no way repulsed by what concerns us so deeply. I remind you that we just finished a careful look at the account of the last days described as perilous times in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul spoke emphatically when he declared the antidote for perilous times is found in our continuing in the things we have learned and been assured of from the Word of God. The command is clear. Don't budge. Don't give even an inch when it comes to knowing and living the truth. Because in a day when evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, the truth becomes ever more important. I thank God that according to the prophet Isaiah, our God can, quote, give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah 61:3. And we still are promised a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want you to think with me for just a moment about Paul, a former Christian killer, a persecutor turned persecuted. He said of himself in Acts 22, I persecuted this way to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 26:9-11. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Galatians 1:13, you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That was Paul as Saul. And when he was struck down on the road to Damascus and then helped on into the city, Ananias, a disciple there, was commissioned through a vision to find Saul on a street called Straight in the house of Judas to lay his hands on him to restore Saul's sight. Ananias said this, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. God can make a difference. It has been said of Paul, who started out as Saul, no man of that age, orator, soldier, philosopher, statesman, poet, or legislator, did as much to affect the permanent condition of the world in future times as he did. The one man whose life and work, more than any other except Jesus Christ himself, shaped early Christianity and all of human history since. God can still make a difference in your life, in my life, in the lives of the people around us who still need Christ, in the lives of those who seem to be fueling this rush away from everything that we consider precious. Let's not retreat. We can't afford to give an inch. Let's be faithful like the Thessalonian church was faithful. Heavenly Father, make it so. For the cause of Christ and our influence in a world that needs you. if you would strengthen us to the task, we will do what you give us to do faithfully by the grace of God. We pray it in our Savior's name.